Let's pray. Father, here we are again, expecting to hear from you, expecting to hear that you love us, expecting to hear that it matters what we do and how we do it, expecting to hear that your love for us began before the creation of the earth. And even in expecting all that, Lord, we know we'll be surprised again by the depth of your love. And we pray that you'd help us to hear you clearly, that you'd help me to speak clearly, and that you'd help us to take it in so that we could trust you as you give us your very good news and as you reform and reshape and redo our lives so that we could become the kind of icons, the kind of poetry, the kind of pieces of art that you've designed us and created us to be. We pray in the name of Jesus, through whom all of this is possible. And we say, amen. Everybody, it seems, prays. And everyone is interested in praying. If you believe research, polls will say that today more people will pray than will drive a car, or go to work, or go shopping, or have sex, or buy groceries, or do anything else. 9 out of 10 people will pray. 3 out of 4 people say they pray every single day. And they expect a response. They expect that when they pray, God has a conversation with them and that there's a dialogue that goes on. And tribes, it seems like, in all times and places, in the remotest stretches of the globe, pray. They bring offerings or grain or something to God, and they expect somehow that it's going to make a difference in their health or make a difference in the kind of year they're going to have, or make a difference in the crops that they have, or make a difference in all kinds of things in their family, or that they'll beat up the other tribe across the river. In fact, what's interesting is even people who don't believe in prayer pray. It was in the Soviet Union back in the days when they had wiped out the icons of the Russian Orthodox Church. There was a red corner that the Russian party put in place, placing a portrait of Lenin there where Christians used to keep their icons. And this is what Pravda, the state newspaper, said. If you meet with difficulties in your work or suddenly doubt your abilities, think of him, Stalin, and you will find the confidence you need. If you feel tired in an hour when you should not, think of him, Stalin, and he will give you the energy to go on, and on it goes. Well, despite all our interest in prayer, and despite the fact that so many of us pray on some level, prayer is still wildly confusing and mysterious. Someone asked Philip Yancey, who had written a beautiful book called What's So Amazing About Grace, and followed up with another beautiful book called The Bible Jesus Read, and book after book. Finally, he wrote a book on prayer, and someone said, well, why did you write this book? He said, because I didn't know anything about prayer, and I wanted to find out. A Princeton University student asked Albert Einstein one time, Albert, him too, both of them, they're twins, I think, Einstein one time, if there was anything you could write a PhD on. I mean, who can imagine there's still topics left, he said. What topic would there be to write a PhD project on? And Einstein said, write one on prayer. We don't know enough about prayer. And so here we are in church in the 6th of a 7-week series on prayer, learning about prayer, trying to find out, as Einstein said so long ago, about prayer. Some of us novices showing up today and saying, I haven't prayed in years, and other of us, in some ways, veterans in church and yet still as mystified and as baffled by this whole thing of prayer. James says at the end of his epistle, well, and to say James says it is kind of amazing, because all through his epistle that we've been studying since May, James is this action-oriented person. He doesn't want any talking head Christianity. He doesn't want Christianity in name only. He doesn't want your hot air. He wants action. He wants you to roll up your sleeves and put on your blue jeans and put your faith in action. And so he says, do you want to know what true religion is? I'll tell you what it is. It is to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. In another place he says, I'll tell you what true religion is. It is to take care of the fatherless and for the widows. That's what true religion is. And over he says, I don't want words, I want action. Don't tell me about your faith. Show me by what you do. Show me in your actions. And so it's a bit surprising that of all people to tell us now to pray, it's James. He says it's not an either or. You don't either pray or act out your faith. You do both. You both pray and act out your faith. The Benedictines, centuries ago, called this ora et labora. You pray and you work. You don't do either. You do both. So James puts it this way at the end of his epistle. If is anyone among you in trouble, let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing psalms of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church that they may pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and they will be healed. The prayer of the righteous person, the Lord will raise them up. And then he says this, for the prayer of the righteous person, well, I've skipped a part, which I should do. He said, if any of you have sinned, you will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other. Then this line, which is the theme of today, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Consider Elijah, who is an ordinary person like us, a mortal just as we are. He prayed and it stopped raining for 3.5 years. Again he prayed and the Lord opened up the heavens and the earth brought forth its fruit, its crops, its goodness. And that's what we want to talk about today, that kind of a principle. Then we want to talk about an example, and then we're going to talk about a question. The principle is this. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. The old King James puts it this way. The prayer of a righteous availeth much. They availeth much. It's powerful. What James is saying is something like, imagine someone who's very wealthy, Warren Buffett or someone like that, says, I'm going to buy North Dakota. Now, maybe a guy like Warren Buffett could buy all of North Dakota. It's possible, right? And you buy North Dakota, and then you find out, hey, there's a lot more to North Dakota than I'd ever imagined. Suppose there's oil under North Dakota that nobody had discovered yet, and it's as big as the reserves in Saudi Arabia. Suppose that. Say, we bought North Dakota just for a few straggy buffalo and some random ranches, and now we find out we have all this oil besides. He said, that's what prayer is like. It's this untapped resource. We talk about prayer, and we mouth words about prayer, but James is saying we pray. In any circumstance, if you're sick, pray. If you're healthy, pray. If you're happy, pray. If you're confused, pray. Pray in anything. He says it's like this oil reserve underneath that we need to tap into. It's powerful, and he says it's effective. Prayer works. There's this kind of energy. There's this working of God that happens. How this happens, this mysterious connection between our humble kind of praying and the work and the action of the God of the universe is beyond us, but we know it works. It's the same word Paul uses, that prayer works. It's the same word he uses when he talks about God working miracles in Galatians chapter 3. And the same word Paul uses when he describes how God works to raise up Jesus from the dead. And the same prayer when he talks about God working in us beyond what we can imagine according to his Holy Spirit. It's that kind of working that prayer does. It's powerful and it's effective. In 1727, there was a church, they called themselves the Moravians. They're a European church, and there was about 300 folks or so, kind of a modest-sized church. But that was full of bickering and kind of complaining. And in the church, I don't know if you've ever noticed, there's lots of things to kind of bicker about and complain about. And there's things that go wrong. And so that was all kind of the feel of the church. And then some folks got together and 24 men, actually, and 24 women said, let's make a deal. And we're going to pray, each of us, 1 hour a day for the church, 24 of each. And the church began to change. And over the next 70 years, that church became a powerhouse. So it sent missionaries literally all over the world. A little church in the middle of Europe. Sent. So when John Wesley, in one of his trips, he's going over to America and he kind of bombs out as a missionary. And then he's coming back. And on the ship, the whole ship thinks we're going to go down. We're sinking. This is over for us. And the Moravians are singing a psalm. And during the storm, they just keep on singing. John Wesley says, I was just going crazy. I didn't know what to do. But the Moravians just kept on singing. There's a kind of a depth to their faith and kind of a steadiness to their faith that they had because they were tapping into this resource of praying. There's a church in upstate New York I read about, and they thought maybe it was a mission month. I don't know what, you know, kind of stirred them, but they said, what are we going to do for our community? And they thought about this and that and the other things, and they said, well, we want to do all those things, but especially what we want to do is we want to pray for our community. It goes back to this old thing that God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, make you a blessing. I'm going to bless all people on earth through you. And really, out of that comes this call to pray for the flourishing of our neighborhood. And so they started to pray for their neighborhood. And then the church watched as all these amazing things started to happen in their neighborhood. I have a friend, Paul. He's a pastor on Florin Road. Have any of you been to Florin Road in Sacramento? It's not the shiniest part of Sacramento. It's not like around here where all the plants match, you know, and they coordinate. That doesn't happen on Florin Road. It's a little rougher neighborhood. And it's a little older. All the buildings are a little bit older. And he told a group of us pastors a while back, he said, I'm praying for 10 new households to come into our church. Now, it's a church of about 100. The church used to be young and hip in the 60s. They were very cool. And now they're also very cool, but they're just a lot older than they were. And he says, we talk about the age of decay. Folks who used to be young and kind of run around and do all the projects in the church now have canes. And he says, it's not like it used to be. So I talk about the age of decay, but I also talk about grace. He says, I'm praying for 10 new families. We said, why, Paul? Why 10? Why not 5? Why not 15? Why not 100? He says, I think 10 is all we can handle. He says, especially on Florin Road in our neighborhood, when they come up, they all show up with issues. Everybody's got stuff. And that's true of any person who shows up in any church. We all bring our stuff to church. And so there's one person. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And he's saying, I'm praying for a neighborhood that folks would, in a sense, turn themselves in and find their way to church. And he says, it's happening. Kind of an amazing thing. There's a French agnostic, she happened to be raised by Jewish mom and dad person, born about 1900. Her name is Simone Weil, and she's a philosopher. When she was 6 years old, she was always action-oriented. James would like her. She was passionate about doing stuff. When she was 6 years old, she found out about the troops in the Great War in the trenches who were deprived of all kinds of things, and so she stopped eating sugar out of solidarity with them. When she was a teenager, she told her mom and dad, I'm a Bolshevik. I don't think they wanted to hear that, but that's what she told them. When she was a young woman in her 20s and 30s, she was a pacifist, but she said, I so believe in what's going on in Spain for the freedom against oppression that's going on that she joined the revolution. And the revolutionaries, after a while, said they took away her gun because she was just kind of a philosopher with a gun, and it was a little crazy and a little dangerous. And finally, they took away her gun and said, you're in charge of the soup. And then she stuck her foot in the soup fire. And so they had to send her off to Italy to recover. And while she was in Italy, she went into the chapel where St. Francis used to pray. And she had migraine headaches that nothing could take away. And so she started to pray. And she prayed. She didn't really pray, actually. She didn't believe in prayer. She recited a poem by George Herbert. George Herbert's a poet from the 17th century. So he writes like he's from the 17th century. And I'm going to read a piece of it. I should really read it like 37 times. Poetry's like that. But if we make a pact, if you try hard and I read well, maybe once. Okay, is that a deal? Some of you are like, poetry. I didn't come to church for poetry, for no poem. But okay, this is what she prayed. And she eventually memorized it. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew near to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I'd answer, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful? Ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes? But I. Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And you know not, said love, who bore the blame. My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. Now that sounds like a poem, and it is. But for her, after she memorized it, it became a prayer. And she says that in that monastery, memorizing this prayer, as someone who didn't believe in prayer, Jesus met her. And she, as a Bolshevik, communist, atheist, Jewish, agnostic, became a follower of Jesus in some way she never really figured out for the rest of her life. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. That's the principle. And the example James gives is Elijah. Elijah, of all things, he says, Elijah was an ordinary person like us. Well, if you know the Old Testament and you read James and you think, an ordinary person like us. Do you know the story of Elijah? Elijah meets a barren woman who shows him hospitality and gives him a place up on the roof, and she can't have kids, and he prays. And in the day before you could work medical magic, she has a child. And the child's a teenager. She's coming in from the fields one day, he has a headache, he falls, he's brought into the house, he's dead. And Elijah shows up and says, I'm going to go pray for him. He prays over him, and the child is raised from the dead. One time they're on a mountain, Elijah, and he had a habit of disappearing. The king would send out a captain after him, and the captain would go look for Elijah, and poof, he'd disappear, and then the captain would get in trouble. The captain actually would be wiped out in this disappearing. And then the next captain would come out, and poof, he'd disappear. And then finally the third captain comes out and says, oh, Lord, Elijah, I know you can do whatever you want. Don't disappear, because I'm going to just pay for it with my life. And he said, okay, I'll come with you. I mean, this is Elijah. One time he's on a mountain, and Baal has 400 priests, and they're singing and dancing, and they have an altar, call down fire. Elijah has an altar, call down fire. Elijah teases them and says, well, maybe your God is out on the porta potty. You know, sing a little louder. Well, maybe he's out on vacation. Sing a little louder. I don't know if prophets could say that, but he did those sorts of things. And then he prays, oh, Lord, show these people who you are. Elijah, my God, Elijah is Yahweh. My God isn't any of them. Elijah, my God is Yahweh. And God brought down fire. The whole altar disappeared. Not only the bull on it, the stones, the water in the trench around it, everything. Now, you know that story, and you read James. Elijah was a human just like us. And you think, what? Have any of you called down fire lately? It's a good thing you can't in some circumstances, right? But what is James saying? What James is saying is, we are humans, and we can do things that are surprising when we pray. We can do things that are surprising when we pray. Last week we talked about healing. We don't know the connection between the prayer of faith and healing. And we need to talk with a lot of humility about it. We talked about last time. But the Bible says when you're sick, pray. Pray. As if there's more to praying than you had imagined. And here he says it again. When you are confused or about what to do, think about the example of Elijah. History is always difficult to find cause and effect, right? Ferdinand Marcos took over. He was elected first to be in charge of the Philippines, four-year term. He's elected. You're supposed to serve four-year term. If you get reelected, you serve another four-year term. Then somebody else takes your place. You've heard of the system of government, yeah? And but in his first 8 years, he found a way to declare martial law, and he found a way to get his cronies lined up, and he found a way to empower them so that when he declared martial law and he kept the reins of power and he was feeding them all the income they wanted and a little bit more, they said, yeah, you just keep on ruling. And so he kept on ruling. It was 20 years into his rule that his chief rival decided, I'm coming back to the Philippines. And when his chief rival came back, he was met by Marcos's escort to keep him safe, they said, in some place before he left the airport. He was shot, and he was gone. There was only one free radio station, as I understand it. It was called Veritas. It was run by the Catholic Church. And the people on Veritas said, we need to not tolerate this. We cannot tolerate this. Called on regular people, ordinary grandpas and grandmas and children, to protest. And so they did. Bus drivers would block the intersections. People would form human barriers so that troops couldn't get to where they wanted to go. And it became a carnival of sorts as priests would hold prayer vigils, and then there would be They were selling candy and other things. The children were going up and down selling candy. So it was kind of a prayer and kind of a carnival and kind of tents all at the same time. And people look back on that now and say the overthrow of Marcus Power came not just from politics, not just from strategy, but especially from ordinary people praying. It was the result of prayer. Now, there's a lot of things behind the scenes, and we don't know how that goes. But it fits with what Elijah's saying. Is he's like an ordinary person just like us, and he prayed. Who knows human cause and effect when we look back on the fall of the Berlin Wall, if we don't say it's not just Reagan's strong words, tear down this wall. It's not just all the work that happened behind the scenes, but it might also be a bunch of babushkas, grandmas, with their prayer shawls on, praying, who caused it. The principle is the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. The example is Elijah, and then the question, I don't know if you have this question, but I have a lot of questions when I read the Bible. And my question about this passage then is, well, then who's righteous? Who's righteous? If the prayer of a powerful person is righteous and effective, who's righteous? How many in this room are righteous? I said that first service and someone said, I wanted to stand up. Was I supposed to stand up? Who's righteous? How do we even think about what righteous is? Well, one of the clues about what righteous is could come from the book of James. The book of James says a righteous person feeds the hungry, takes care of the widow and the orphans. That's righteousness. Said, remember too, a righteous person is someone who's quick to listen, slow to speak, and even slower to become angry. That's a righteous person. Earlier in chapter 5, it sounds like a righteous person is the poor and the broken are the righteous people. Philip Yancey, who wrote this book, Prayer, What Difference Does It Make? Talks about going to a Bible college. And he went to a Bible college, and at the Bible college they had various assignments. One of the assignments is they're supposed to witness to the pagans across the highway at the University of South Carolina. And he said he found his spot as an agnostic at the Bible college. He would play the game, he would say the words, he would speak the Christianese, but he didn't buy any of it. And he was a safe, happy agnostic, kind of looking with disdain on all his fellow classmates. And after they would witness, and he would go and participate in the witness because he had to graduate, they would come back and then they would pray for all the people they just witnessed to. And he said every time, without fail, they would come back and they would pray. Joe would pray first, and then Craig would pray. Then Carl would pray. Then the other Joe would pray. And then they'd wait for Philip to pray. 1,001, 1,010, 1,060. No, he's not going to pray again. And off they'd go to their dorm. Nobody said a thing. They would do this week after week after week. And finally, one day, he surprised himself. Joe prayed, and Craig prayed, and Carl prayed, and then the other Joe prayed. And they started to count up the silence, and Philip prayed. He said, Lord, you know that I don't care at all about those other college students over there. You know that I don't care if they go to hell. And you know that I don't care if I go to hell, if in fact there is one. Well, it's bold enough for me to say this in church, but on a college campus of a Bible college, they had never heard anything like this. And he kept on praying. He was surprised. He hadn't planned on praying. He kept on praying. He started praying the Good Samaritan of all things. He said, I started praying through the story, describing the story, starting to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. And he said, I first had pictured the Good Samaritan, a crusty old donkey riding person, and then this even worse kind of beat up person down below, and there's the Good Samaritan. I started praying for it. I'd never done anything like this in my life. And he said, at some point as I was praying, it changed. The Good Samaritan was Jesus, and I was the beat up guy on the road. Now, if you've been to church before, you know how this story ends. And then he was forever transformed and off he went. But you know how it really happened? During this vision, in his vision, he's the beat up person on the road. And Jesus is looking down on him, about to anoint his wounds. And he spits at Jesus full in the face. And he said, it shocked me. And I stopped praying and I went to my dorm room And I wrote my fiance a letter and said, I think I just had the first spiritual, truly spiritual experience of my life. Now you think, well, what is up with that? And why are you telling that story in church? I'm telling that story so that prayer becomes honest and prayer gets real. How far off, let's just wonder together. I'm not recommending spitting in the faith of Jesus. I'm not recommending sacrilege. Let's just be very clear. But how far off is that kind of image he had in his mind from a psalm that says, Lord, what are you doing in heaven? From Psalm 137 that says, I wish you would take the infants of those rival army and dash them against the rocks. How far off is it from saying, God, what are you doing in heaven? When are you going to respond to me? Philip Yancey went on to be all kinds of helpful for all of us who struggle with our faith and who wonder about our faith. He helps us, I think, figure out what it means to be righteous. On one level, being righteous is to be honest so that we don't become self-righteous. But even more, he might point us to wisdom. I think for sure James points us to wisdom. It's wisdom literature. In the book of Proverbs, there's a wise person and there's a righteous person who become one. And after a long time thinking about it, a commentary, a very wise person, Bruce Waltke, says this. In his best determination, the righteous person is the person who puts aside his own needs and desires for the sake of another person. That's what a righteous person does. A wicked person, according to Proverbs, on the other hand, is someone who will not put aside their needs and desires for the sake of another person. Isn't that interesting? Who is a righteous person? Someone who will put aside their needs and desires and wants for the sake of another person to do them good. And a wicked person is someone who says, I won't do that. Waltke goes on to make a very important point, I think. He says, God gives us these big rules. What is righteous? Righteous is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And then to love your neighbor as yourself, as Jesus said. And then God gives us these signposts, the Ten Commandments along the way. So when we're driving through life, we know what to do and what not to do. And he says, even more than that, Proverbs and then also James teaches us the dance moves of righteousness. For instance, he says, the Ten Commandments say, do not murder. Proverbs gives us the moves. Chapter 25 says this, if your enemy is hungry, give them food to eat. If they are thirsty, give them water to drink. See how that becomes much more action-oriented, much more specific. The Ten Commandments says, do not commit adultery. Proverbs says, yes, and honor your wife. In fact, according to Proverbs 31, her children arise and call her blessed. Blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. That's what do not commit adultery really means. The Ten Commandments, he goes on to say, says, do not steal. But Proverbs 22 says, a generous person will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. Not just don't steal, but share. With the poor. One more. Ten Commandments say, do not bear false witness. But the wisdom of Proverbs tells us to protect another person's reputation. Proverbs 10 says, hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers all wrongs. So let's ask the question again. Who's righteous? I hear this list from Proverbs, and I hear this interpretation, and I think, nobody I know. According to the Bible, there's one righteous person, and 2 Corinthians 8 talks about him. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. That's the good news of the gospel, right? That here is the righteous person who puts aside his needs and wants and desires so that you can flourish. And the message of the cross is that there's this exchange that happens on the cross. Jesus says, you're not righteous? Take my righteousness. Here it is. I give it to you. And on the cross, he says, you've made mistakes? Let me take your mistakes and let me take care of them on the cross. It's called the atonement, where there's this exchange of righteousness. We get Christ's righteousness and he gets our unrighteousness and he takes care of it. And so then we come back to this prayer and we pray it again. The prayer of a righteous person See, now you pray as someone who's righteous. Now you pray as someone who stands in solidarity with Jesus, the Lord of life. Now you say, I don't know if I should pray about this. Now I don't know if I should even bring it up. I don't know if it's too big or too small. It says, you are righteous now because of what Jesus has done. You pray as a righteous person. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. That's how you pray now. We had this long list of beautiful list of prayers this morning, and in the list of five or so is a prayer by John Chrysostom. He is from Syria, Antioch, in the 4th century. They called him Chrysostom because it means golden tongue. He was poetic with his words. He could put things in a beautiful way. Let me just close with what he said. This is from the Golden Tongue, John Chrysostom. The potency of prayer has subdued the strength of fire. It has bridled demons. It has broken the chains of death. It has assuaged diseases. It has rescued cities from destruction. It has stopped the sun in its course. It has arrested progress in the thunderbolt. All of these things are listed and found in the Bible, he says. There is in prayer an all-sufficient armory, a treasure undiminished, a mine never exhausted, a sky obscured by cloud, by no cloud, a haven unruffled by any story, a font, a mother, and a fountain of 1,000 blessings. Or to put it in the words of James, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Let's pray. Lord, here we are with this good news that we pray in your righteousness, that we pray in solidarity with you. Lord, and would you let that truth, would you let that reality, the reality of that exchange, work into our doubts and work into our callousness and work into our cynicism? Would you, for those of us who need it, work like you did for Simone Veil and work your beauty into our kind of jadedness? Lord, would you, in ways we need it, work through the bitterness that we bring today and heal us like you did with the Moravians. Lord, would you work in all the selfishness we bring and heal it and make us free to serve other people like you did for Mother Teresa. And Lord, would you take the work of Jesus on the cross and would you make us brand new, so that our prayers would not just be about ourselves, yes, us, but they would also be about our neighbors and friends. We pray in his name, the name of the truly righteous one, and we say amen.